Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Nice to see your smiling faces. I hope you're still smiling. The Lord has given us a wonderful day, hasn't He? And a little bit of rain this morning, and then the wind just kind of blew it right out of here, didn't it? Well, we're looking forward to a good class study this evening with the book of Revelation, and we are particularly noting the gospel in the book of Revelation. And since it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, we should anticipate that the Lord would have much good news in there for us, and indeed He does. Before we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening for the blessings that we have of fellowship and gathering about the sacred scriptures. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We anticipate that You will feed us with good news. We ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I'm just thinking that this might be a little high because I can't hardly raise my voice without blasting. Can you go back and turn the back it off a little bit? Okay, thanks. Because occasionally I like to raise my voice and I don't want to hurt your eardrums here. All right, we're looking tonight at Jesus and the seven churches. And we read last week in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 these words. Let's look at it again. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. And in my Bible, this is a red letter edition, which indicates that these are the words of Jesus. So He has these seven stars in His right hand. And He says, the seven golden candlesticks and the seven stars, here we go, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven what?
Churches.
So Scripture really does interpret itself, doesn't it? Here we have a picture of Jesus walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, as it says there in verse 13. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. And this indicates that Jesus is the head of His church. And He has the messenger, the angels of the seven churches, those seven stars, those are God's messengers, or His leaders of His church. Now you see where the line of authority comes here. You have, first of all, Jesus, and then He has His messengers. And then they are to convey His good word to the churches, aren't they? So it's absolutely clear that Jesus is the head of His church. And no one should try to usurp that from Him. Now, this indicates to us that these churches are the seven is a number of perfection or completeness, isn't it? And what we are reading here is, well, we're taking a class this evening from the lips of Jesus, because chapter 2 is all in red letters. And we're taking a class from Jesus in Church History 101. And isn't that wonderful to see church history from Jesus' perspective? I mean, all the way from apostolic days down to the end of time in the last days. You know, there have been a multitude of books that have been written about church history. And all of them good. But it's really wonderful to know that as we read this church history, it is the truth as it is in Christ, right? And He gives us the divine perspective of His church. He's very much interested in His body on this earth. He knows just exactly what it needs, the counsel that it needs. He tells us what we should love and what we should hate. He tells us what we should listen to and what we should not listen to. He tells us the great conflict that is going on between Himself and Satan. And He also tells us that this conflict is not only out there in the world, but it's also right there in the midst of His church. It is a battle for the hearts and the minds of His own people. And so it is also a message of warning as we go along here. So, having that in mind, that this is church history, was that an earthquake? Let's go to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. It says, unto the messenger, the angel, that is the leader of the church of Ephesus, Right. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So, Ephesus, that word means desirable. Okay? Desirable. This represents the church of the apostolic age. These verses. His address to the church of Ephesus. You could write that down. The church of the apostolic age was from approximately 31 to 100 AD. And that was the church in its purity. You see, it started off with the foundation of the apostles, a very pure church. It was moved by the love of Christ. And the early believers carried the good news of salvation to the whole world, to the whole inhabited world, because they were moved by the love of Christ, and they did it in one generation. It's interesting. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. It says, "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Isn't that rather remarkable that the gospel went to every creature within that apostolic generation? And it was because of the motivating love of Christ that was in their hearts to share this good news. We understand elsewhere in Scripture that the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time in Ephesus with the church there. He spent 3 years there in 52 AD. And there were a couple of mission workers and Bible teachers who were, there was a couple, their name was Priscilla and Aquila. And they came across a very astute Alexandrian Jew whose name was Apollos. And he came to Ephesus and they instructed him in the Word of God. And he also became a powerful preacher of the gospel. And then 12 years later, the Apostle Paul returned to Ephesus and nurtured that company there. And he left Timothy in charge of that church. So a great deal of attention was poured out on that church of Ephesus. We should mention here that each one of these seven churches were actual churches that existed in Asia Minor. But each one of these churches represents a particular period in Christian history. And it, as we've mentioned, it covers history all the way from apostolic times down till the end of time. And we're also going to see the next sequence of sevens is seven seals, and it also covers that same period of church history. And then we're going to also see it's going to go over it again in the form of seven trumpets, and we'll be getting to that too. So he covers this period, this church history, three times in different manners. All right, so now we read here in verse 3. It says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars." So he starts off by saying, "I know thy works." He's in constant communication with his people. He knows their true state. He's fully acquainted with their problems of each church, and he's able to recommend an appropriate and effective solution. You know, he commends them for their discernment of evil and of false apostles. You know, here were people who were saying, "We're the sent ones from God. We've been sent here by God. We have a message for you." And he says, "You have found them to be liars." You know, the only thing that can give you the ability to determine what is the true and what is the false is, first of all, the Holy Word. You see, you must test the apostles and the teachers by the Word of God, but you also need the Holy Spirit to be able to guide you in understanding the Word and to have the gift of discernment to know what is being taught is truth or error. And this the church of Ephesus had. Now, this means that the church shouldn't just be gullible and swallow everything that comes along from every teacher, because in the case of the Galatian church that Paul wrote to, he said that they were so foolish they were following a gospel that was completely other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these things were happening even in apostolic times. So we need to have this kind of spiritual discernment, and he commended them for this. You know, it's all too often a church is willing to bear and to endure aberrations and practices and false teachings just for the sake of trying to not be confrontational and to try to smooth over differences. Have you ever known people to be like that? But there comes a time when we must speak the truth, you see, and stand for the truth and not be pushed around by every wind of doctrine. And Jesus commended the church for that, taking a stand against error. So yes, the truth went forth during the apostolic era. Now we read here in verse 3, it says, "You have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." So he commends them. And now he says, "But I have," verse 4, "somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy what? Thy first love." So gradually there came a change, even in the apostolic age. And they began to forget what it cost the Lord Jesus Christ, his great love, in order to save them. And the mists and the clouds began to cover up the cross, obscuring its radiance. And the church lost the very meaning, the very idea of what Christ's love means. Love had the power of the gospel. Just as an engine sputters and dies when the fuel is gone, so the soul-saving ministry of the early believers stopped when they left their first love. The word that John used here is the word agape, which is descriptive of God's love and God's love alone. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, the same Apostle John says, God is what? God is love. God is agape. Okay? John could never have used that word eros, which was another word for love, which the Greeks used for the highest form of love. He could never have used the word phileo, which is brotherly love. But the Christian writers always use that word agape, which is God's unconditional love for sinners and for the ungodly. Yes?
Pastor, a church that has such a strong foundation, what would cause them to lose that
first love? That is a very important question, isn't it? What would cause them to lose their first love? Well, some of the elements we're going to be speaking about here. But the first and foremost answer is they took their eyes off of the cross of Jesus. And when the church loses its focus upon the cross, then it has lost its way in terms of understanding the love of God. And there were other contributing factors. These apostles that were coming in, you know, whenever someone comes in and teaches error, what really is their main motivation? Self, isn't it? They want to attract a gathering, a following, right? And they're not pointing to Jesus and Jesus only. And he must increase and I must decrease. But their idea is I must increase and he must decrease, you know? And they do that by their own peculiar teachings. And so the more there was this loss of the agape love of God, the more self began to replace things in the ministry of the church. And we're going to get to that in just a moment here. Yes, if we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it's well for us to dwell upon the love of God. Romans chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." You think that if someone back in Abraham Lincoln's day had known in advance that a Mr. Booth was going to shoot the president, Abraham Lincoln, in the Ford Theater, you think that there would have been someone willing to step up to the plate and take the bullet for Abraham Lincoln? Do you think so? I mean, after all, he was the president. He was the man for the time. He was a good man. He was good for the country. Oh, it was a time of great conflict. You would think that there would be someone, right? But here, God is looking at the ungodly sinners. And yet, he steps up to the plate. And his son takes the bullet of sin and its consequence, which is eternal death, in order that we might experience the grace and the love of God and its transforming influence in our life. Christ died an eternal death. Well, they were leaving this first love that prepared the way for the corruptions that began to enter into Christianity. And the Apostle Paul had already forecast that such a thing would take place. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you will see this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it says in verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hinders will let until he be taken out of the way." That which hindered the rise of the mystery of iniquity was the pagan Roman Empire. And once it had been removed, that would lead the way for the ascendancy of the mystery of iniquity. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, could already see these principles of self arising in these self-sent apostles who were trying to gather attention to themselves rather than teaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ and pointing to him as being the head of the church.
What was the reference there?
That was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. Now come back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. "So the Lord Jesus says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." Remember your first love, you see. And he says, "Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." We're getting a lot of static from this unit.
What was the reference there? Rev 4, verse 5?
The last reference was to Revelation chapter 1. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5.
Yeah.
Can you hear me with this? Okay, he's probably got to turn it on back there.
There we go.
Okay. Let's see if this one gets us down the road a little bit better. All right. So Jesus says, repent. You know, it's always appropriate for us to heed the admonition to repent of our sin, isn't it? To lose our first love is a sin. There's no excuse for that. Because Jesus gives us his love. He wants to replace our self-centered love with his love that has no thought of self. And it's appropriate for us to repent of our self-centeredness. You know, it is the goodness of God that leads us to what? To repentance. That is Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Repentance, that very word itself in the Greek, has to do with a change of mind. Okay? A turning of our minds from ourself to God, you see. And He imparts to us this outgoing service of love that He has, replacing our self-centeredness. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Father in heaven, we repent of our selfishness, of trying to gather attention to ourselves and rather pointing people to Jesus. And we pray that You will forgive us for our lack of love, for we know it's only looking to ourselves. May we look to Jesus. We pray that You will give to us the gift of Your love, Your agape love. In the Savior's name, amen.
Amen.
Next we come to verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou... Now Jesus is telling us what we should hate. Can you believe it? Jesus is telling us what to hate. Here it is. But thou hast, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate.
The works.
Huh?
The works of them.
All right. Now we're going to talk about what that is. Now, would you say it's altogether proper for us to hate what Jesus hates?
Yes.
Yes, amen. Okay. Now, the Nicolaitans called themselves that. Nicholas was one of the seven deacons who we find in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. But Nicholas himself never taught any of the evil doctrines that the Nicolaitans taught, although they called themselves Nicolaitans. And the word in Greek means the upper hand of the people. In other words, to gain the upper hand over the people, to gain the ascendancy over the people. In other words, to take control of the people. You know? And they were teaching, you don't have to worry about the law of God. You can do whatever you please, do whatever evil or good that you desire. Because this body that we have, it doesn't matter. What really matters is the soul that's going to be saved. Now, all of this was based upon the teaching of the immortality of the
soul.
That it was the soul that was redeemed and not the body, you see. God doesn't care about what you do in the body. You can eat and drink and live and just do whatever you please in the body because it's evil anyhow, and you're going to be shed of that when you go on to your new existence with your soul, which is eternal, because whatever you do in your body does not defile the soul. All of this is based on the idea of the natural immortality of the soul. This was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was lawlessness. It taught to avoid, it said you don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments, you see. Do we hear that kind of teaching today?
Yeah.
A lot, don't we, on every hand. And it ends up, and we even hear it in the churches, don't we? And oftentimes, pastors who teach those kinds of things end up, you know, well, their sins are found out, aren't they? Often brought to light, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
And we find out that they're frauds and bogus. They were just attracting attention to themselves to try to get power over the people by their teachings. And people love to hear that kind of message, don't they?
Yeah.
Sure, they love to hear that message. So that was the Nicolaitans, you see. So we can already see that these influences were going on in the apostolic age, these principles of leaders trying to take control of Jesus' body when He should be in control of it, right? Absolutely. That was the situation here. Then we go on now to verse 7. It says, He that hath an ear, let him what? Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Moms and dads, what's the biggest problem that you have getting your children to obey?
Continuity.
There you go. They don't listen. They don't hear, right? My wife is a teacher, and she has assignments, and it just goes in one ear and out the other, and they come the next day, and they don't bring their papers in with them, and they say to her, well, you never made that assignment. And she says, oh, yes, I did. You just weren't listening. Do you ever have that problem with your children? The first big problem that we have with our children and getting them to obey is, first of all, to listen, right? And so we need the same counsel as adults. And Jesus says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the what?
Tree of life.
Of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Isn't that what we need? Is the Garden of Eden restored with the tree of life? Why is it that we die now and go to sleep and wait for the resurrection? Because we don't have access to the tree of life. You know, think about it. When Adam and Eve came forth from the Creator's hand, someone said they were simple folk who were so ignorant that they couldn't even withstand a simple test of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eating only of the tree of life. Now, I'm not slandering Adam and Eve because they were made in the image of God, but they were very innocent. And they had no character, as it were. They were blank slates. They had the potential of becoming gigantic moral created beings of God because He did not give them any bad inclination. He gave them only a good inclination to do what was right. But they had no character yet. A baby has no character because we define character as choices that one makes when they're confronted with rules, or, in other words, with the Ten Commandments of God. And when one makes choices in light of God's commandments, that develops character. So in that sense, Adam and Eve had no character to begin with. But that soon changed, because all they had to do was to continue to eat of the tree of life, and they would have been sustained by eating it, and they would have continued to be immortal. But their ability to continue to be immortal was that they had to always eat of that tree. They were not inherently immortal. Do you see the difference? God did not give them inherent immortality. It was dependent upon eating of the tree of life. And once they had sinned, God revoked that privilege. Why? That, absolutely. If they had had access to the tree of life, it would have immortalized sin, wouldn't it? And sorrow and pain, and that God could not have. You see. So He revoked the tree of life, and it's in heaven. But to those who overcome, it is promised that we will have access to the tree of life. And thus, by the eating of it, we will continue to live forever and ever. Always acknowledge, the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. And we have that benefit even now, in the sense that the words of God are those leaves of healing. It restores our mind to the mind of Christ. It imparts to us the power of God through His Holy Spirit to live those words. And it is the healing of this old sin-cursed life that we have, you see, and prepares us for the actuality of eating of the tree of life. It says we will actually eat of the leaves of the tree of life. I didn't know that leaves were so tasty, did you? Well, I guess some people do. In some cultures, they eat the leaves, don't they? Do they in Japanese? All right, they do. They've learned the benefits of eating the leaves. So, to those that overcome, this is promised. And, you know, there is nothing wrong. What does it mean to overcome? Well, you know, we're in a warfare, aren't we? If you are out jogging, ladies, and you encounter a mountain lion, are you just going to lay down and let him eat you up? You're going to fight, right? You're going to puff yourself up as big as you can and make yourself look bigger than him, and you're going to go and frighten him off, you know? And if you're in scuba diving in the ocean and a shark comes up and nibbles on your toe, are you just going to let him have your whole leg? You're going to fight, right? For your life. because you're in a battle for life. And dear friends, we're in a battle for life as far as sin is concerned, aren't we? And are you just going to roll over and let it take over your life? Because if you do, you're going to die. You see? And so, we're in this warfare with Jesus Christ. And if we don't hinder Him and the working of His Holy Spirit, we will be victorious in the battle of life over sin. We'll be utter failures without Him. But with Him, we can be victors because He has told us that we can overcome even as He overcame. Amen. We read that in Revelation 3, verse 21. And to those who are the victors, they're given access to the tree of life as well as being able to sit down with Him on His throne. That is, that we are given power of rulership with Him. And we'll talk about what that means in a little later time. Now, let's continue on here. We have discussed now Ephesus, and we're going on now to the second period. And this is the age of martyrdom, from 100 to 323 A.D. And it is the Church of Smyrna, the age of martyrdom. Let's read verse 8. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Jesus here is identifying Himself as the one who died and who was really dead. When Jesus died on the cross, He extinguished His life. He laid it down, didn't He? Eternal death. But He conquered death. And He came forth from the death in resurrection power, did He not? And that is a tremendous message for this church during the age of martyrdom. Here are people who are being persecuted, and they are being confronted and challenged in that they're going to have to lay down their life. And they need to see Jesus, who has gained the victory. He was not a martyr in the sense that they are martyrs. He was the sacrifice for sin. He laid His life down freely of Himself. The martyrs, on the other hand, their life is being taken from them by their enemies. Jesus' life was not taken from Him by His enemies. He voluntarily gave His life for His enemies.
Amen.
So His is not a martyrdom, as theirs will be. But it's a tremendous encouragement for them to know that as they're facing this awful experience, that Jesus has gone before them. And you know, maybe some of us need that encouragement too as we're facing the challenges of life. Smyrna means smells, something that smells sweet. And you know, a flower smells all the sweeter when it's crushed, isn't it? Somehow, a life under suffering that bears the tests and trials with magnanimity and grace and poise, that's a sweet savor, isn't it? That has a tremendous impact on the lives of others. And so, this is the age of Smyrna. In verse 9, it says, "I know your works and tribulation." So this is a suffering church, a persecuted church. Poverty. You know, in those early days, there were not many rich Christians. They were poor. And there was intermittent persecution during these years. The Roman Empire was dead set against Christianity. We could talk about the persecutions of Trajan, Hadrian, Marcus Aurelius, then the systematic persecution of Christians during the days of Decius and Valerian, and then the political oppression that took place for 10 years under Diocletian, and it's actually denoted here in symbolic terms, in terms of 10 days, which would be symbolic of 10 years. And that's in verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. This is a prophetic time, probably referring to the persecution of Diocletian from, trying to find the dates here. Thank you. You know, you've already studied that, and I appreciate that very much. And then we read here in verse 9, the middle of the verse, it says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And you know, the Jews that are mentioned here, they brought, the book of Acts reveals that many of the troubles of the early church grew out of slanderous accusations that were hurled at them by Jews. In the second century, Jews are said to have brought about the martyrdom of Polycarp, who was the bishop or the elder, the leader of Smyrna. During the time of Tertullian, another Christian writer speaks of the synagogues as fountains of persecution during that age. And as a center of Jewish communal life, the synagogue was a place where many an evil plot was formed against Christians. And synagogue of Satan. What does the name Satan mean? It means an accuser, doesn't it? Churches that are the accuser of the brethren, you see. Did you know that the church of Satan is much bigger than the church of Christ? It's true even to this day, isn't it? And they throw out their slander against Christians, don't they? Satan has a church upon the earth which outnumbers the church of Christ. And they have ceased to honor God, and they cast the law of God aside. It represents lawlessness. Well, going on now to verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is that which takes place when? At the beginning of the millennium or at the end of the millennium? At the end of the 1,000 years. And that's goodbye to life forever, isn't it? That's extinction. And so that's good to know. A wonderful promise that those that overcome will never have to experience that second death. Then we go on to the Church of Pergamos. And we call this the Church of Exaltation. The years 313 to 538 A.D. Let's read about it in verse 12, where Jesus says, "And to the messenger of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." That must be the word of our Lord. "And I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Now this church existed during a period of time in which Satan's seat was becoming more and more exalted. And the Lord is not talking about the pagan world out there, but it's talking about this existence of Satan's seat within the very church itself that claimed to be the church of Christ, you see.
Becoming what was becoming?
Pardon?
You said Satan's seat was becoming.
Satan's seat was, Satan was exalting his principles even within the Christian church at that time. The church between 313 and 538 was highly exalted before the world. You see, the church of Smyrna was the exact opposite. It was a church that suffered under tribulation and persecution, and there were many martyrdoms and people thrown into prison. And at one point, the Roman authorities thought, well, the best way to suppress Christianity is to persecute their leaders. And so they would torture their elders and their pastors by pulling their arms out of their sockets and poking their eyes out and just doing all kinds of dreadful things to them. And at one council where all these elders showed up, we're told by the church historian Theodoret that most of those church leaders had these kinds of namings of their bodies. They came out of that church of Smyrna. But the church of Pergamos was the opposite. It did not experience any persecution. And this is because in 313, the church gained official recognition by the Roman Empire. Yeah, that's what was going on, and it had become very obvious that the religion of Jesus was what the world needed. It didn't need this paganism. Even Roman Empire recognized this, and Constantine in particular. And so he said, "Well, let's officially recognize Christianity," and hence the great success in attracting many, many converts from paganism into Christianity. This was the time when persecution practically ceased. And even the Emperor Constantine himself professed to be a Christian. And he was honored and praised by the world. The church entered a time of, you know, when this happens, when the church is exalted like this, then you know what? That's a time of great danger for the church. It really is. Satan had failed to destroy the church through persecution. Now he decides, okay, I'm going to try a different tact. I'm going to corrupt the faith from inside of it. And so we read in verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, that about Satan's throne. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." You see, Satan is trying to plant his flag right in the midst of the congregation of Jesus Christ here. Satan's seat is especially where he works in Christianity. And during this period, the mystery of iniquity that Paul spoke of there in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, was working to mislead the church. And Satan was laying the foundation of a great falling away from the truth. Down here in verse 15, it says of Pergamos, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the who?" The Nicolaitans, isn't it? Now in Ephesus, Jesus had observed, he said, I observe that you hate the Nicolaitans, the teaching of the Nicolaitans, just as I hate it. But now, within a few generations, you have the Christian church who holds, it says, holds the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And what was the Nicolaitans? It is that combination of the word to conquer, the upper hand, the people at large. It's the principle of conquering and gaining the upper hand over the people at large. In other words, you know, the men in high places in the church now are seeking to consolidate the control over the people. And what who does that displace then as being the head of the church? No wonder he hates it. Right? When man seeks to take control of his body, he hates that. Because he knows that this is going to do great harm to the flock and decimate them and bring in all kinds of heresies and displace the love that Jesus has for his people. And this is exactly what happened. The clergy, this idea of the clergy, you know, the church now becomes not the body, the people who are in Christ, who are united to Christ in baptism, but the church now becomes the clergy, you see. Not the people. They're laity, you know, they're down here. But the real church is the clergy, and they're the ones that have control over things. And that kind of principle was taking over from 313 onward as a result of it. And this is what Jesus says becomes the Satan's seat. Isn't that the principle of Satan from the very start? I will ascend above the clouds, I will become like the Most High, you see? And now he's putting that same principle in the hearts of the pastors and the clergy of the church to try to take over the church, you see? That's Satan's principles, isn't it? So, we read something interesting here in going back to verse 13. He says, "And thou holdest fast my name, so there were a remnant." Now this is speaking about a remnant. There was a remnant while all this was going on that held fast to Jesus' name. "And hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." This is speaking about the faithful few who protested these things that were going on in the midst of the so-called Church of Christ. Antipas. Anti means against, right? Against. And pas is an abbreviation for pa. Or papa. Or papacy. Papacy. These faithful few were against the papacy. Against the takeover of Jesus' church by the clergy. And particularly by one, the Pope. You have these very principles being enunciated here by Jesus himself, who predicted that this would take place. You see that? Verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Do you remember Balaam, a supposed prophet of God? He could be bought. Balak, who was the king of Moab, said, "I've got these Israelites camped right at my doorstep. And you're a prophet of God. Would you please come out here and curse them? You know, get them out of here for me." And Balaam was reluctant. And Balak tried again. And finally he seduced him by saying, "Okay, if you curse them, then I'll give you all kinds of riches." And so Balaam said, "I can be bought." You know? And so he gets up on the mountain and he tries to spit out a curse against Israel. And all he can do is pronounce blessings on them, you know. But then what the devil wasn't able to do through the prophet Balak by having the people of Israel being cursed, he was able to do by Balaam leading them into, sacrificing things to eating food that was sacrificed to idols and committing adultery and fornication, which was Satan was just able to accomplish his purposes one way or the other, you see. And these kinds of things were entering into the church from 313 onward here when it was in exaltation. Jesus says this is something which he hates. Well, going on here, verse 16, he calls this church to repent. By the way, in the book entitled The Two Republics, I'll just share this with you. This was the period of Constantine and onward in which the papacy itself was distinctly made and began openly to assert its authority. And in that time, the history records that while other principal bishops of the church bore the title of patriarch, the Bishop of Rome studiously avoided the title of patriarch as placing himself on a level with other patriarchs. He always preferred the title of papa, or pope. And this because a patriarch bespeaks of a church government that indicates that all of the pastors of the churches are administrators of the church, but the papacy of Rome said, "We don't like the title of patriarch. We like the title of pope, because our form of church government is one man over everything." What do you call that?
Dictatorship.
Between papa and father. what you said?
Yes.
In the English translation?
That's right.
Mm-hmm. So they're calling Father.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay. The same thing. Right. Going on now to verse 14. Or, no, pardon me. 16. Repent, or else I come up against thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. That's the word of the Lord. You know, the only thing that can really counteract this is the powerful word of Jesus.
Amen.
The word of God. And, well, all of us are living proof of that. You know, He has called us out of the world. He's called us out of Babylon, out of false teachings, in order to make a significant protest and stand upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Repent again. He that hath an ear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Manna is food, it's bread, isn't it? Remember that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, was he not? And Bethlehem, the word means house of bread. Jesus was born in the town of the house of bread. Jesus is the bread of life, isn't he? And as we feed upon Jesus, who is the bread of life, the living manna, then we want to share that bread with hungry souls, don't we? So that they too may receive life. And it says here in verse 17, we'll give him a white stone. Significance of that is that in the stone there is a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. So, one of the beautiful things is that when we are taken by the Lord, gathered together with Him, He is going to bestow upon us a new name. What will your new name be? Only Jesus knows. And you will know it when He reveals it to you by giving you the white stone with your name written on it. And then I'm sure you're going to put that stone on your mantle and keep it forever, aren't you? Your new name written on it. Yes.
Pastor, the audience would have known that symbolism in the Colosseum when they had a gladiatorial combat and somebody was a victor or somebody did something to please the emperor. He would give them a white stone, and that meant freedom. Most of these were slaves. They were purchased. They were gladiators. The white stone meant life.
Well, that's a wonderful historical insight into the meaning of this.
Many of those people would have understood it.
Amen. Yes. So, my name now is Paul, and that means little man. I definitely need a new name. I'm looking forward to that. Coming on now then to verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. I would call this the age of adversity. From 538 to 1648. This was the church during the Dark Ages. And the papacy had now been firmly established in its seat of power in Rome, because pagan Rome had vacated its former capital, having gone over to Constantinople, and now taking its place firmly was the papacy. And this is the beginning, 538, of the 1260 years of persecution that took place against the true people of God until 1798. And you have that prophecy repeated. You have it in Daniel chapter 7 and also Revelation chapter 13, which we'll be getting to. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. He says, I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, for the last to be more than the first. You know, there is nothing wrong with good works. You know, the true definition of good works is that which is given in Galatians chapter 5, I want to say, where it says, faith which works by love. Also, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." What is not of yourselves? The faith. Faith. "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now here he brings in the relationship of works. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The only thing that avails, that is of any value, is faith which works by agape. Because agape is not you. Agape comes from God. And agape is like the sunshine, which has all the colors in it, right? The sunshine has all the colors in it. That's God's love. All the dimensions of God's truth are in His love. And as you receive the love of the truth in your heart, then you become the workmanship of God. Those are the good works. And that it is not motivated by self one whit, because all of that is removed and you have agape, God's love. And it's motivated by His love. And that's good works. It's perfectly appropriate to have good works when you are God's workmanship, you see, and not hindering the working of His Holy Spirit in your life. And that is the fulfillment of God's Ten Commandments and His love. "I know thy works and thy charity and service, and thy works and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Do you remember Jezebel? How many of you have named your daughters Jezebel? That's one name nobody uses. She's got the reputation of being the evilest woman who's ever lived, right? She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians and a worshiper of Baal. And you remember that King Ahab, King Ahab married her out of a political alliance. And King Ahab was supposed to have been the leader of God's people, His church, in the days of Israel. And here he goes and marries this pagan Baal worshiper and introduces that into the church, you know, and they set up altars for the worship of Baal. And she had the prophets of the Lord put to death, all except for one, who was Elijah. Here you have this going on at the invitation of God's representative, the head of His church, in the day of Israel, you know, in the days of Ahab. The same thing is repeating itself now in the Christian church. See. And the one who actually was called to challenge this as the Lord's representative was who? Elijah. And God had an Elijah message for the church of that day in order to challenge the teachings of Jezebel. And we could talk about Elijah's history. It's a very fascinating one. But Malachi tells us that we can anticipate in the last days an Elijah message, because we are living in the midst of great apostasy in the Christian community. And the church needs to be called back to the pure Word of God. And the Lord has promised that He is going to send us an Elijah. And that Elijah, it won't be a resurrection of the prophet Elijah, but it will be a message that will be similar as that which Elijah delivered. And it will emphasize the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. It will uplift the cross of our Savior. And when you have Jesus, you will have His commandments in your heart. Amen. It will be calling people back to the gospel and His in association with his law, you see. And I gave her space to repent, verse 21, if you repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. You see, a woman in Bible prophecy here represents what? A church, right? You have a pure woman there in Revelation chapter 12, but here you have obviously an apostate woman, right? And she represents the apostate church during this age of adversity from 538 to 1648 here. And says, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Reins, I believe, are the kidneys and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. You know, there was a little company, as it were, in the wilderness, who held fast to some of the truths of the gospel. There were Sabbath keepers during this time. I was reading about them. In Milan, Italy, there was a little enclave of Sabbatarians there who were persecuted by the church in general. And eventually they got pushed up to the north into the Alps. And there were the Vaudoi and the Waldensi who had to find the fortresses of the mountains in order to seek refuge from the persecuting influences of the papacy. They instituted what was known as the Inquisition. And they sought to ferret out all the error and heresy. And this was the time in which the papacy firmly united itself with the state. And the Pope had the fear of the kings of Europe. And he had their attention. You know something? There's nothing more, as far as the Lord is concerned, the church receives its power from Him and Him alone. Amen. But when the church aligns itself with kings and with the state, it has committed adultery. Because it's seeking its power and authority from the force of arms. You have to follow these teachings, because if you don't, we're going to persecute you. We're going to have the arm of the law after you. And we've got the Inquisition. We're going to ferret you out, you see. Is that the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ is complete religious liberty and under the compulsion of His love and His love alone. Amen? And it depends on the power of Jesus Christ and the love of God, and not the force of arms of man and civil government. But this, the Church of Jezebel united itself with the state, and that was religious persecution upon the remnant. Now it says, but they, verse 26, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, like a metal staff, guiding the shepherd. And the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So those who are overcome are promised this authority, and I will give him the morning star. That has to be Jesus. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There were a faithful few who came through this terrible time. This was also the church during the period of the Reformation, the beginning of the Reformation. And you know, Martin Luther, he had a terrible struggle in his soul. He was a monk of the church, and he was supposed to love God. He went to his father confessor, Staupitz, and Staupitz said, quit making it hard on yourself. Just stop worrying about yourself. Why don't you love God? Just love God. And Martin Luther said, that's just the problem. I don't love God. I hate Him. Well, if you've been brought up in a church that told you that you had to do this, you had to do that, and you had to do the other, and if you didn't, you were going to go to hell, how could you love a God like that? And Luther, the Lord finally broke through to him. As he read the scriptures, he began to gain a revelation of the love of God. And he decided to translate the scriptures from Latin into German in order to give the scriptures back to the people, because he knew that there was power in the Word of God that needed to be restored to the people so that the Holy Spirit was the interpreter of the Word and not the church. He challenged the fact that sins are forgiven by the church and through the purchase of indulgences. And he said, well, how can you know when you've prayed enough and when you've confessed enough and when you've bought enough indulgences, how can you ever know when your sins are forgiven? You know, it's just an ongoing thing. It just never gets resolved. And finally, he learned the wonderful truth that forgiveness of sins doesn't come through confessing to a priest, but it comes by going directly to your high priest who is in the heavenly sanctuary and asking him for forgiveness of sins, and he will forgive.
Amen.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, the Reformation was just the beginnings of the light that the Lord had to bring, because the church, you remember, was in great darkness. But it was the beginnings, and it was light years ahead of where Martin Luther started. And so God was guiding the Protestant Reformation, each one of the reformers that came along. And as they opened their lives to the truth and would be led of Him, it would be a marvelous journey into its fullness, into the bright and morning star. And from there we'll go on next time, the second part of Jesus and the Seven Churches, the really exciting part. And we'll be getting into chapter 3 and sharing from that. That'll be next Wednesday evening.
Amen.
7:15. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, it has been very profitable for us to gather around the Word of God this evening to hear church history from Jesus' perspective. It is the truth. It is much better than reading all of the history books. We find there in the book of Revelation the history of the Christian church, just as Daniel is the history of his national people, Israel of old. It is the complement to that ancient book of Daniel, only from the Christian church's perspective and from Jesus' perspective. And we believe that He is still walking in our midst today, and He knows exactly what we need. We thank You for opening up again the gospel to us and for sending the Spirit to be our teacher. We ask that You will forgive us of our sins, that You will give to us this gift of repentance and remove the separation, the enmity that we have against You, Lord, so that our hearts can be one. This we ask in the Savior's name. Amen.